Before we jump into God's word today, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you are a kind, loving, merciful, and gracious God. I want to thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we want to see more and more of you through your Son, Jesus, today. And we want to be encouraged and challenged and shaped and molded more into his likeness. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand and know the fullness of who he is, that we might be made more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the amazing things about the global pandemic that we're facing at the moment is that right across the world, everyone, everywhere, is kind of experiencing the same things. For example, just about everyone has been in some form of quarantine. So this means that everyone can relate to the same set of complications that have come with this way of life. Boredom and loneliness. Zoom meeting fails. Having nothing left to binge watch on Netflix, eating too much and all the gyms being shut so you can't work off the calories, problems with homeschooling the children. What this means is that humour surrounding these complications is universal. It doesn't matter what country, what culture, age or gender, the various memes and viral videos all ring true because we've all experienced the same frustrations. When it comes to humour, that's not always the case. In fact, normally humour can tend to be unique to the culture where it has developed. We Aussies can relate to humour about weirdly Australian experiences, but that same humour would go well over the heads of people from other countries. They don't view the world through Australian eyes, and so they don't get Australian jokes. Now, this is neither good nor bad, it's just the way it is. Culture tends to form an in-crowd. People on the inside who understand and people on the outside who don't. And this is true of more than just humour, but also the unique way in which cultures use languages. For example, when I'm in America, I have to remember to explain myself using American language or I won't be understood. I have to know the terms they use in their American in-crowd. A bin is a trash can. 5 kilometres is a little over 3 miles. A capsicum is a pepper. A scone is a biscuit. And coriander is cilantro. If you don't know the various in-crowd references, the potential for people to confuse what you are saying is incredibly high. As we've been following the life and ministry of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, we have seen that this crowd has built around him. People who've come to hear him teach and benefit from his miracles. Well, in this crowd, there are people from all walks of life. Everyone from tax collectors to teachers of the law. Everyone from rebels to rulers. Everyone from prostitutes to Pharisees. A broad cultural melting pot of all kinds of people. But within this multitude, there was tension. Differences of opinion about Jesus. And this tension has been building. Last week we saw the tension bubble over as the Pharisees showed their hand and accused Jesus of collaborating with Satan as he performed his miracles. Jesus' reply showed how illogical that idea was, but also declared that that idea came from the bad hearts of the Pharisees. Their anti-Jesus attitude was born of their anti-God spiritual blindness. So what it means is amongst this crowd of multitudes of people following Jesus, there were two different crowds. An in-crowd, those who understood the teachings of Jesus, those who took them to heart and embraced the cost of following him, and those not in the in-crowd. those who rejected Jesus, who did not accept his teaching and sought to discredit and destroy him. So I guess the question we have to ask is this: what separates the in crowd from the out crowd? I mean, we know the identity of who was in each group. We know that the disciples are in the in crowd and the Pharisees are out. But what separates them? Based on what we know of the people that surrounded Jesus, we can figure out what it can't be. It can't be ethnicity, because both groups are ethnically Jewish. It can't be superior knowledge or education, because the most knowledgeable and educated people were actually the ones on the outer. It can't be political persuasion, because the disciples are made of zealots, faithful Jews, and sympathizers. It can't be wealth, because those that followed Jesus came from all socioeconomic backgrounds. In some ways, on the surface, the in crowd and the out crowd aren't decidedly different. So what was it that caused some to give up everything and follow Jesus and others to plot his demise? Well, it's this very question that Jesus will address in the passage that we're looking at today. Jesus will help us understand why some receive him and others reject him. Into chapter 13, and it begins with a change of scenery. For the last little while, Matthew's gospel has focused on Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees over Sabbath regulations and over their godless attacks on his miraculous ministry. But now Jesus heads for a sea change. He heads down by the sea and begins to teach the crowds again. Look at verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And the crowds gathered about him, so that he got in a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. With the hard-hearted rejection and murderous intent of the Pharisees kind of lingering over this situation, on that very day, Jesus goes down to the beach to teach the people. But he chooses to teach them in parables. Parables are simple stories used to convey deeper truths. The teacher attempts to make the truth relatable to the students by evoking images of incredibly familiar parts of life. Important truths can actually land very powerfully when they come with the pathos of story. For example, a mother can tell her child, "You can't keep screaming out for no reason. You can't keep pretending you're injured just so I come running." Or she can tell her child the parable of the boy who cried wolf. If she simply tells the child "don't," the child just thinks, "Maybe mum is getting frustrated with me." But the parable lands powerfully in the child's life, showing them the consequences of their actions, why what they're doing is wrong. In this chapter, Matthew records 7 of Jesus' parables, with story content ranging from seeds to weeds, from treasure to fish, from pearls to yeast. And while we might see the effectiveness of a well-told parable with a mother and a child, the disciples seem a little bit perplexed as to why Jesus might tell this crowd all this random assortment of stories. They come to Jesus in verse 10 of chapter 13 and they say, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why these random stories, Jesus? Why not just teach the truth of the kingdom plain and simple? Why is this sermon on the boat seemingly more cryptic than the Sermon on the Mount?" Well, from verses 11 to 17, Jesus will answer the disciples. And as he does so, he will explain the reason that he taught in parables. And so before we look at this first parable, in Matthew chapter 13, we need to hear the answer that Jesus gives to this question. Look at verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. I'm not sure if you've ever done one of those color blind tests. Well, the basic gist is that you get given a multicolored pattern to look at. It kind of just looks like a pattern. But when you look close enough, there is a very distinguishable number or letter or some kind of symbol there hidden within the pattern. If you can distinguish between colors, you can see that pattern, that symbol quite easily. But if you can't distinguish between colors, then it just looks like a mess of colors. It just looks like a pattern, a mismatch. Those who can see color differentiation, they can't understand why the person who can't see color cannot see anything in the image. It's obvious to them, so much so that they cannot comprehend how anyone can't see the pattern. Well, this is what Jesus is saying here. He tells the disciples that they have been gifted eyes to see and ears to hear the spiritual truths that Jesus' parables contained. But the Pharisees and those with hard hearts, they were completely blind to it. In fact, Jesus goes as far to say that because the disciples have been given this gift, the more they listen to Jesus' parables, the more they will understand about him and the kingdom. But the more the Pharisees listen, the more they will be confused and unwilling to receive him. This, Jesus says, is the fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, the prophet famously sees God enthroned in the temple and humbly presents himself to God for service. And so God commissions Isaiah to speak the truth to the nation who were fast turning their backs on him. But this commission would be met with rejection, and Isaiah's ministry would be to an audience who would be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So hard were the hearts of the people that Isaiah's ministry would largely be rejected. And this rejection would be proof that the people had rejected God. So when Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah chapter 6 in verses 14 and 15, he's declaring himself and his parables to be a new kind of Isaiah, declaring the word of the Lord to a faithless and hard-hearted people, so that they would prove their lack of faith through their confusion. Now, I'm not going to lie, this is pretty confronting. Most of us probably grew up in Sunday school or youth group or even church thinking that Jesus told these parables to help people understand spiritual truths. Well, the reality is that Jesus' parables were kind of like a coin with two sides. To those who were gifted with faith to trust that Jesus was the Messiah, well, they would understand the truths of the kingdom in these parables. And the more they listened, the more they would grow in their faith. But those who had rejected Jesus, well, they would only hear meaningless stories and the truth would be lost on them. Here Jesus explains the first fundamental difference between the in crowd and the out crowd. Those in the in crowd are in because they have been gifted the eyes and ears of faith to see that Jesus is the Messiah, and to hear and receive his kingdom truths. Those on the outer, however, do not have this faith. To them, Jesus is just a man and his stories are just stories. The first thing that separates followers of Jesus from those that reject him is the gift of faith. I don't know if you ever think about your faith like this, thinking about your faith as a gift. But Jesus clearly tells the disciples that the privilege they have of hearing, seeing, and understanding the truths of the kingdom was given to them. See, maybe we tend to think of our decision to follow Jesus of being born of some kind of intellectual search of our own, or perhaps our own spiritual journey towards truth, or maybe simply because our family taught us the truth. While these things all may have played their part in us coming to faith, at the end of the day, we need to recognize that our eyes have been opened to the truth. God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, has awakened faith in us. We Christians are not smarter, more spiritually sensitive, or more passionate about finding truth than anyone else. We are simply recipients of a gift, recipients of the gift of faith. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not like faith is just some gift that suddenly gets deposited into our brains and we immediately know everything. No, the fact that disciples keep coming to Jesus with all their questions, their doubts, their confusions, when they themselves are recipients of this gift of faith, tells us that one can have faith and still wrestle through big questions and doubts. Rather, the gift of faith revolves around the person of Jesus. God has opened our eyes in this gift of faith to see that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, that Jesus is Lord, that he is the source of all truth, life, love, and hope. So it drives us to him for our answers. Instead of looking each and every way for truth, the gift of faith opens our eyes to trust that Jesus is the ultimate truth. And even if we don't know the answers, even if we don't like the answers that he gives, the faith that we have been gifted assures us that Jesus is indeed the place to find the truth. But if this is true, that the first thing that separates followers of Jesus from those that reject him is the gift of faith, then it might cause us to wonder if God is being fair here. If the Pharisees and those like them were hard-hearted and ignorant of the truth of Jesus because God hadn't gifted them faith, how can it be fair that they end up on the out crowd? Could it be true that Jesus chooses his disciples to receive this gift and he doesn't offer the same hope to everybody else? Well, in verses 3 to 9, we have the first parable that Jesus tells in this chapter. And the parable seems to evoke this kind of questioning from the disciples. And it helps us to understand the way in which all of humanity engages with the truth of Jesus. The parable is quite a simple image and would have been incredibly familiar to the people living in an agricultural society. A man goes out to sow seeds. He sows the seeds by casting it out across the field indiscriminately, casting it across the whole area, because if he tried to plant them all in rows, these tiny little seeds, it would take him an eternity. This seed falls into four different places, four different kinds of ground: the hard path, the rocky soil, a weed-infested patch, and the cultivated farming ground. From this point, the natural processes of biological growth take over. The seeds on the path can't find soil to germinate in, so they just lie exposed on the ground for the birds to devour. The seeds on the rocky ground, they do have enough soil to sprout, but their root can't penetrate the rock. And so as soon as it gets hot, they just wilt away under the heat of the sun. The seeds among the weeds begin to grow. They do put down roots, but they're no match for the hardy weeds and thorns, and they get choked out. Finally, the seeds that fall on the cultivated ground are in the prime position, and they grow to maturity and they produce a bumper crop. So we have in this parable one kind of seed, one indiscriminate sower, and four different types of ground. And from verses 18 to 23, Jesus explains the spiritual truth behind this story. The seed is the word of the kingdom. Essentially, this is the message Jesus has been preaching himself, that the kingdom of God has come near through him, and that trusting in him is the way that you find your place in that kingdom. Basically, the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus is saying that this message has been spread far and wide, indiscriminately scattered among the people of the world so that it touches everybody. So, simply because Jesus says that the disciples' faith was gifted to them and the Pharisees did not have this gift, does not mean that the disciples were the only ones exposed to the truth. It's not like the truth of Jesus is only declared to some small, little, unique group of people. No, Jesus had taught in a variety of contexts to a variety of crowds. Jesus' miracles had been performed for everyone from a Roman centurion to a synagogue ruler to blind beggars and a broken old woman. Like the sower, Jesus had indiscriminately spread the good news of the kingdom to all who came across his path. What this means is that God is not unfair in giving the gift of faith. Everyone was given the same opportunity to see the mighty works of God in Jesus. The difference was not access to the truth. It was receptiveness to the truth. Jesus explains that the different soils refer to the different reception that his truth evoked. Verse 19. The hard path refers to anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. But not those who can't cognitively understand it, literally those who won't consider it, those who don't make an effort to try and understand it, those who ignore it. And because they have not let it in, the people have the truth snatched away from them by Satan. Verse 20, the rocky ground refers to anyone who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. These are people who jump on the Jesus bandwagon, who get all excited that he might be the Messiah, only to eventually abandon the truth when they continue to follow him and it starts getting hard, when things don't go the way that they had planned or opposition comes against them. Verse 22, the weed-infested ground refers to anyone who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Again, the truth of Jesus is received, but slowly the worries of the world and the pursuit of riches take over from the pursuit of truth and they fade away to unfruitfulness. Finally, verse 23, the good cultivated soil refers to anyone who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case a hundredfold, in another 60, in another 30. The truth is heard, it is received, it is taken to heart, it is wrestled with. The person grows in their faith and they go on to become fruitful in the kingdom of God. According to Jesus, there are many ways to reject him, but only one way to receive him. Whether through ignorance, fickleness, or becoming distracted, there will be people who don't let the truth of Jesus take hold in their lives. The only people who go on to fruitfulness are those who humbly reconcile the truth of Jesus in their life, those who consider the truth of Jesus and take it to heart. The second thing that separates those who follow Jesus from those who reject him is a humble willingness to reconcile the truth of Jesus in their lives. You know, I often say to people that the truth of Jesus is undeniable. He was a real man who lived in real human history, and the Bible is a historically accurate and verifiable account of his life. So no one really has the luxury of saying, I don't believe in Jesus, because you can't not believe in a true historical figure. See, the question of Jesus is not so much, do you believe in Jesus, but what do you believe about Jesus? Jesus is, in fact, the single most compelling figure in all of human history. Looking at it objectively, no one person has been spoken about more than him. Somehow this young man from first century Palestine has had the story of his life shared for the last 2,000 years across hundreds of countries, in thousands of languages, millions of times over to billions of people. And often people have continued to share his story even when faced with ludicrous oppression and the threat of death. The seed has been scattered far and wide over the last 2,000 years, indiscriminately shared over all the world, and everyone who hears to it will respond in one of these four ways. So, serious question. What type of soil are you? Maybe you've tuned into this message because your parents are making you tune into this message. Or some Christian you know has twisted your arm, and although you have complied, but you are already decided in your heart that you want nothing to do with Jesus, that you aren't going to even entertain the idea that he might have something of value to contribute to your life. You might be quiet about it. You might not let your parents know. You might not let that person who invited you to watch know. But deep down inside, you know you're never going to listen to the words of Jesus. Well, Jesus wants you to know that despite your hardness towards him, despite the fact that you have decided not to listen to his truth, despite your ignorance of him, he still gave his life for you. He still speaks his truth to you. He still casts the seed of faith towards you. But if you remain defiant, that seed will only ever be snatched away. And your hopes of knowing this one who loves you in spite of your ignorance of him, well, that will be snatched away with it. Maybe you believed in Jesus at one time. Maybe you were young and you happily received the truth of Jesus with childlike faith. But it didn't last long. The lure of a more carefree life, guilt from sins that you might have committed, pressure from your friendship group, or just the social stigma associated with being called a Christian, cause you to give up on Jesus and abandon your faith. Maybe you feel like you've tried Christianity and it simply didn't work for you. Well, Jesus wants you to know that there was nothing wrong with the seed of faith that he gave you. And until you let him take root in your life, your faith will only ever be shallow and never produce anything of value. You know, I know people who are like this. I know people who cycle through this never-ending cycle of receiving Jesus passionately, only to walk away from him. And years later, they come back and they receive him again, only to walk away. Jesus wants you to know that his seed of faith is good and it can sustain you through anything. And he would call you to just let him take root in your life. Just be consistent with him rather than fickle. Maybe you believed in Jesus. Maybe you even got on the journey of following him and growing in your faith, but then life happened. You got busy with making deadlines, providing for yourself, making a home for yourself. Or maybe life turned sour through sickness, broken relationship, and hardship upon hardship. Maybe all of these concerns have choked your faith in Jesus. And now you feel like he isn't even a part of your life anymore. I'm not saying that the trials that you have faced are nothing. In fact, I know that many of you have endured harrowing seasons of suffering. But Jesus wants you to know that the seed of faith that he gave you can stand tall above any weed or thorn that would seek to choke it out. That this seed of faith is strong and powerful and will grow to fruition if you are not choked out by those concerns. Whatever your disposition towards Jesus today, be you hard like a path, shallow like rocky ground, surrounded by weeds and thorns, Jesus wants you to know that you are on the precipice of rejecting him and missing out on the joy of having his seed of faith grow in your life, missing out on the fruitfulness that comes with allowing him to grow in your heart. You know, one of the biggest mistakes we make with the parables of Jesus is to kind of take them too literally, to take them further than they are meant to go and apply them to things that they were never meant to be applied to. Now, some people look at this parable and conclude that everyone is one of these types of soil. And whatever your soil type, that is who you are. And it cannot be changed. Just as the ground in the farmer's field won't change, we can be tempted to think that we'll always be hard, or that we'll always be rocky and shallow, or that we'll always be weedy and crowded out by thorns. This is not Jesus' intention in this parable. The soil of your heart can be changed. All that separates anyone from him, all that separates people from being one of his followers, are hearts that are unwilling to receive the seed of faith that Jesus offered graciously through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus has always been in the business of changing hearts, and he longs for you to repent of your rejection of him, have your heart softened, and receive him today. So my appeal to you this morning, my question to you is, are you on the in crowd with Jesus, or are you on the outer with Jesus? Where do you stand? Do you trust that Jesus is the Messiah? Have you given yourself humbly to him, received his gift of faith, and letting it bear fruit in your life? Do you go to Jesus with your doubts? Do you go to Jesus with your questions and the things you're wrestling with in your faith? Or Have you just hardened your heart to him? Have you not let the seed of faith penetrate you in any way? Have you just been fickle and shallow in your faith, getting into it for a week or two and then letting it slide over and over again? Or have you let the very valid concerns and worries of this life choke your faith in Jesus out? Just suffocate it so it can't breathe. Jesus wants to change your heart. He wants to see the soil of your heart cultivated to bear as much fruit as possible. And so my challenge this morning would be for all of us to identify what it is in our lives that is preventing the seed of faith growing to fruition, and to repent of it, to come to Jesus and say, sorry for that thing, and humbly lean on him to change your heart, to cultivate that soil, and to bring about new life, new growth, and new fruitfulness in you. If you want to be part of Jesus' in crowd, if you want to be part of his kingdom, if you want to know what it is to have the joy of the fruitfulness of faith in your life, then repent and trust that Jesus is the Christ and cast your life upon him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for Jesus. I want to thank you, Lord, that even though we have made our hearts hard to him, or we have only ever been shallow with him, or we have let the world and its concerns choke him out of our lives, that he casts his seed of faith indiscriminately. And no matter what we have done in the past, Jesus wants us to know that he died for us, that he speaks truth to us, and that he calls us to put our faith in him. Thank you for his indiscriminate grace. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us to him, that you would give us the humility and the courage to repent, and that we would run to Jesus and put our hope in him, regardless of what questions and doubts and frustrations we might have, that we would simply let him work on the soil of our heart and bring about the joy of being fruitful in our faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.